If you have a Bible, take it now and turn to Luke chapter 1. And you'll find the sermon scripture in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Luke 1, 39 through 45. And would you please stand now, beloved, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Luke, Gospel according to Luke, beginning chapter 1, verse 39. Hear now the word of God. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. At this time, little ones may be dismissed to the nursery. Shall we pray? Our Father, as you have ordained the preaching of the Word of God for the glory of your name and for the salvation of your elect people, and we pray now with earnest hearts that you would perform that very thing for which you have ordained and set apart your holy word. Our redemption, our sanctification, our growth in grace and knowledge, and the expanse of your heavenly kingdom. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe that Jesus is Lord, and enable us now by thy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it is hardly surprising, at least in one way, that Mary, having received this remarkable revelation of her miraculous pregnancy from the angel Gabriel himself, as we saw last time, went immediately, with haste, we are told, to visit Elizabeth, whose pregnancy Gabriel had also announced to Mary. Now, Elizabeth, as you may know, was a relative of some kind. And who better to understand the news that Mary had received from Gabriel or to sympathize with her in her predicament? Apart from the fact that the angel had, as it were, given her the hint to go to Elizabeth, it is obvious that she would have felt the urge to go to someone who had been also miraculously blessed. In Mary's own environment, she likely would not have been able to find anyone with whom to discuss this special and sacred experience that had now befallen her. In Elizabeth, however, she would find an understanding person. And we read in verse 56 that Mary remained with Elizabeth for 3 months, in fact. Two women who understand that something phenomenal was about to happen, spent 3 months together pondering the utterly improbable news that each had received. And all of that makes sense. But if Mary was a young lady, still in her teens perhaps, how did she make that trip? How did she secure permission from her father to make such a long trip? Did she go by herself? Did her father, or did Joseph send someone along to safeguard her journey? Or did he accompany her, having already been visited by Gabriel himself? We'd love to know. We read that Mary made haste, but still, the journey of some 80 to 100 miles, for we are not told precisely where in the hill country of Judea Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Nevertheless, such a journey would have taken at least 4 or 5 days on foot. But the fact that she left Nazareth immediately indicates at least how seriously she took the message that Gabriel brought to her. Verse 41, the impression appears to be that Elizabeth did not realize who Mary was until the baby leapt in her womb. Now again, there is so much we do not know. Had these two people ever met before? Had Mary known of Elizabeth's childlessness? Now they were relatives, but we don't know precisely what the relation was. We all have relatives, I think, whom we have never met. Children of cousins, for example. But notwithstanding their family relation, they lived a long way from one another in a day when almost all travel was difficult and was by foot. Was Zechariah the priest in the family that everyone knew about? He was of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. Certainly Joseph and Mary also, it appears, were of the tribe of Judah. So how were they related? And how close were the families? Again, we don't know. Verse 44, as you mothers know, babies are moving in the womb all the time. But Elizabeth wasn't simply imagining the significance of this particular movement. Her interpretation was from the Holy Spirit. She spoke as one filled with the Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 41. That is to say, Elizabeth was functioning here as a prophetess, as Anna will later in chapter 2. She had been given supernatural insight into the meaning of what had happened within her. John, her son, as an infant in the womb, was already beginning his forerunner's work. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was pointing others to Jesus. In this case, Elizabeth, his mother. And it's worth taking time to note the spiritual life that already existed in Elizabeth's baby while still in his mother's womb. It's not so much the explicit teaching of this text as it is the obvious presupposition of it, but it's no less important. John, at approximately 6 months or so in his mother's womb, Elizabeth's baby, slightly more than halfway through her pregnancy, is not a lifeless, impersonal fetus, not a blob of fetal tissue, as so many pro-abortion people would like to say. John is already a human being, a spiritual person. He is susceptible to the influences and movements and power of the Holy Spirit. And it is joy, we are told, that the baby is feeling. Not his mother, though that probably is also true. But the baby, we are explicitly told, who leaped for joy. Personhood. Humanity. Emotion. Feeling. Not the same thing as the mother's body, but a different person altogether. I say this, beloved, with emphasis because of the times in which we live, in which you now apparently can create your own reality and deny obvious objective truth. And so what do we hear? A woman has a right to control her own body, that she should be left in charge of her own reproductive rights, and so on. But what did Elizabeth understand? What did she make so clear? When you came into the house and spoke, "My baby did this," he leapt for joy. You see how babies laugh and sometimes belly laugh when they are very, very young. They won't remember that or the particular tickling you gave them, and they're laughing at it, but it's real laughter. It's real joy they experience. Infants are capable of joy. And this is a very important text for our understanding of how vast multitudes of the children of Christian parents, far and away the largest group of Christians throughout Christian history, have come to faith. Like John, they were possessors of new life in Christ very early, perhaps already in their mother's womb. The real difference between human beings, of course, between the saved and the unsaved, is the supernatural, recreative work of the Holy Spirit, giving those who are being saved a new heart and a new nature. That's what Jesus says so famously in John 3, that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And then he goes on to describe the new birth as a secret work and operation of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can accomplish that new birth, that spiritual renewal, when and how and as he pleases. And in the Bible and in the testimony of untold Christians throughout the ages, well, that work is often done at the very beginning and headwaters of life. Faith may be present only in seed form, but the new birth has already occurred. A few Christian theologians have ever doubted that infants who die in infancy can be saved, or that untold multitudes of people now in heaven lived, in fact, a very short time on earth. But to believe that it is possible that God should accomplish a saving work in an infant requires that it be possible that he can save even an infant in the womb. And so this statement about John leaping for joy in his mother's womb, well, this is one of several magnificent demonstrations in the Bible of God's saving work in infants. There's much more in the Bible to suggest that it is a work of the Holy Spirit that he regularly performs. But in any case, What better demonstration can there be that salvation is all of grace and all of God than the fact that tiny, helpless babies possess it? Now, verse 45, twice Elizabeth calls Mary blessed in this short conversation. Notice the humility on the older woman's part. She's happy with her own blessing, and she's able to revel in the greater blessing granted this young Galilean maid. In fact, she counts it an honor to have any place in these events. She's not troubled by the fact that hers is not the first place. It does not disturb her that the younger woman will have by far the greater blessing. And up to now, we've pointed out, haven't we, on several occasions, that the faith of those to whom God makes the announcement of the coming Messiah is a prominent emphasis in the birth narrative. And once again, it certainly is here. The climactic statement in this short section is a celebration of Mary's faith in the Word of God that was delivered to her. Mary believed, and that is the reason for her great blessing. And in that sense, this little story is a kind of continuation of verse 38, the last verse of the last section we studied last time. Mary was a woman of faith and obedience who gladly submitted to the Lord's will for her with all that it meant for her to do so. Some have wondered what would have happened if Mary disbelieved the angelic announcement, if she scoffed at what Gabriel had said. But of course, from a Christian perspective, that could not have happened. She was prepared for her great work by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, granting her a strong faith in the Lord long before she was to know that she would bear the Savior of the world. This passage is more extraordinary than you know. It was an utterly unprecedented event in human literature up to the time of the Lord's birth, and frankly would be an utterly unprecedented event in most human cultures until our time. For women to figure so prominently in the narrative of great world-changing events. Luke 1 here is dominated by two women. And so will Luke 2 be. At this most critical juncture of history, we have women everywhere. And it is by no means only here. In the narrative of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and then again in the narrative of his resurrection from the dead, women are equally prominent. And here we have the conversation of two women, two perceptive and theologically aware women, or better, an old woman and a young lady. Perhaps in our day, that doesn't strike you as anything particularly unusual. And if that's so, that's only because you may not be particularly well-read in the literature of the ancient world. In that literature, nothing ever hangs on the intelligence or perception or conviction of women. So read the Bible on women with an appreciation for the remarkable place they occupy in the narrative of God's work in the world. This is a way in which the Bible is utterly unconventional. Because on the one hand, it teaches us to take seriously the God-given differences between men and women. Even here, these women figure at this critical turning point in the history of the world because they are mothers. But it everywhere treats them as human beings whose lives are fully as consequential as those of men, whose callings are as important, whose gifts and graces are as much to be admired and are as necessary for the kingdom of God. And so it was from the beginning of the Bible. Do you remember the account in Genesis 21 of Hagar being driven away from Abraham's home because of Sarah's jealousy, and then finding herself and her son Ishmael alone in the wilderness without water in the desert? Remember that story. And God himself called to Hagar and provided water for her and her boy, told her of his plans for Ishmael. And the modern reader is likely to miss the significance of that conversation. But it's the only instance in all of the many thousands of ancient Near Eastern texts where a deity or a messenger of a deity calls a woman by name and therefore invests her with dignity. From Sarah and Hagar to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, from Deborah and Hannah to Mary and Anna and Lydia and Priscilla, the Bible is replete with women of substance who make vital contributions to the kingdom of God. And so it's entirely consistent with the Christian faith that the narrative of the birth of the Savior of the world should be populated by such women, thoughtful, grace-filled, women whom the Lord considered worthy of a special place in history and among the great events that changed such history. And we've seen it again and again throughout the church and its history, far from being unique. However unique their role in the history of the incarnation as believing women, Elizabeth and Mary have many sisters and daughters. They're found among the church's martyrs, the church's missionaries, the church's hymn writers and poets, among the saints. Like both of these women, they've been the human instrument of the spiritual development of the vast majority of the church's great men. But apart from the very important fact that the principals in this conversation are two women, a point that I thought too significant not to draw your attention to, and that they represent an exalted view of women, their dignity, their calling that is typical of the Holy Scripture and the best of Christian history. What else can we learn from this narrative? Why did Luke, for example, include this particular scene in his account of the birth of the Lord Jesus? What is the significance of these few minutes of conversation that accounts for its inclusion in Holy Scripture? Why this particular moment, the very first moment of their 3 long months together? There are so many other things Luke might have told us. There are other obvious questions he might have answered. How often did these women meet in the months and years that followed? Did the boys, John and Jesus, ever meet during the boyhood or youth? Did the families talk about one another at the dinner table? How much of what happened when Mary arrived at Elizabeth's home was told to the boys as they grew up? Was this one of the stories that John grew up hearing again and again? Or think about this. How had Mary explained her departure and her long absence from Nazareth to her father and mother, to her family and friends, to Joseph, all the more if he had not yet been visited by Gabriel. How long did aged Zechariah and Elizabeth live after John's birth? Were they still alive when John left home for the desert to preach repentance and to prepare the way for the Lord? There are innumerable questions we'd love to have answered. But we are given an account of this one moment, this one brief conversation between Elizabeth and Mary, and nothing much more until the account of the birth of the two baby boys. Why? Well, a closer look at the account reveals the answer. While we have attention paid to Mary's faith and the favor the Lord bestowed upon her as a believing woman, even this is not the main point. The importance of Mary and Elizabeth's exchange is what it tells us, not about Mary, but about her child. Even her great blessedness is the result of the child that she is carrying. And that is, of course, the significance of Mary, primarily in the New Testament. She is an exemplar of faith, as are many others in the New Testament. But she is also a means by which we come to know more of the child and then the man of whom she was the mother. And I say, just by way of reminder, beloved, that in our study of Mary, or anyone else for that matter, this can never be an end in itself. Each one is not a mere character sketch, but serves to help us know and love our Savior better. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament, not even the faintest whisper, that Mary herself, and not only her son, but Mary herself, not a hint, not a whisper, that she was born without sin or lived without sin, or that she remained a virgin all her life, or that shortly after she died, her body was raised, reunited with her soul, and taken up to heaven bodily. Obviously, there's nothing of this anywhere in the New Testament, not the faintest suggestion of such a teaching. These are traditions and teachings of men that developed over many centuries as Mary's place in the church became exaggerated and over-exalted. But the simple, artless teaching of the Bible and of Mary herself is that she, like all who are saved, was a sinner saved by grace. She confesses as much in the following verses. She was a faithful wife and mother of more children than her firstborn son, and that she died like all believers in the hope of the resurrection to eternal life at the second coming of her son. Nor can we imagine a biblically minded person ever countenancing the practice of saying prayers to Mary, a mere human being. There is no suggestion of that in the New Testament, praying to anyone but God alone. Mary's mentioned after the nativity scenes only a few times in the Gospels, after the Savior's birth. She's never mentioned again after Acts 1, where we simply read that she gathered together with the other believers and the apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem after the Lord's resurrection. Paul never mentions her. Peter never mentions her. There's nothing in the Bible about a special place that she occupies in the life of Christians. And so it's doubtful that the chief importance of this text lies with the blessedness of Mary, though that's an important feature of it. And the same for Elizabeth. She's a wonderful woman, a faithful woman, a woman the Lord honored with the privilege of making Holy Spirit-inspired utterance. But it's not chiefly about Elizabeth either that we are to learn here. These women here and this conversation between them is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we have this momentary conversation recorded for us in Holy Scripture. That's why, among all the interesting remembrances Luke might have recorded for us, we have this one. We have this first in Elizabeth's exclamation upon Mary's arrival in her home. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And we are familiar with those words. So familiar, we may not appreciate the power of them. Mary is not yet showing. She's not yet a visibly pregnant woman. But the first thing Elizabeth says, filled with the Holy Spirit as she is that the favor of God rests upon Mary and upon the baby she is carrying. I don't know, but this may be the first moment that Mary actually knows that she is with child. And then much more. She goes on to speak of that baby as the Lord. Why is this great privilege granted to me, she asks, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Then, to seal the revelation that has been given through Elizabeth, John leaps for joy in his mother's womb at the presence of Mary, obviously because she is bearing the Lord, for the appearance of whom John's life's work was to prepare. But Elizabeth, by faith and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confesses that Mary is the mother of her Lord, the infant Jesus, perhaps just conceived, is the Lord. At first it seems improper, almost undignified, until you consider that Elizabeth was enlightened by the Holy Spirit and enabled to grasp the identity and presence of the Messiah and of his exalted nature. Mary is the mother of my Lord, whom I cannot see, and yet in whom I believe, and whom I honor. Now, whether or not she fully comprehended his deity as we now do, it is hard to say. But when she referred to Mary's baby as Lord, she was certainly referring to him as the Messiah, as the long-promised king who would sit on David's throne. It's hardly necessary to think that at this point she would have known precisely who and what the Messiah would be. That, for example, his triumph on behalf of his people would be accomplished through his death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead. All of that was still to be made clear by the Lord's own teaching and by the march of events. But she understood this. Mary's baby was Messiah and the King. She knew that that baby was her Lord. And it is extraordinarily important that you get the significance of this. To call Jesus Lord is everything. In fact, a good case could be made that the three most important words in the New Testament are these: Jesus is Lord. That's the message that was proclaimed by the apostles in the book of Acts. That's the message, the gospel, that has been declared by his cross and his resurrection to be so. And we understand his lordship in even more exalted terms than Elizabeth did. We know he is the God-man, the second person of the triune God. We know what he did for us and for our salvation. We know he's coming again to judge the earth, to bring his people to heaven. But still, for us to be a Christian is to be someone who confesses from the heart what Elizabeth did, that Jesus is Lord. What did Paul write? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so what we have here in Elizabeth's remark to Mary is the first instance of a distinctly new way of professing saving faith. Jesus is Lord. This is the first time we hear it, the first time we encounter it. We already know his name is going to be Jesus. The angel has told Mary that. And now Elizabeth says that Jesus is the Lord. And to be sure, Yahweh was always addressed as Lord in the Old Testament. And we are taught in the New Testament ordinarily to think that whenever Yahweh appears, it is the second person of the Trinity, the one who would come to earth as Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the one who appears. I remember when Derek Thomas was with us, he said that the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh is Jesus. He was confessed as Lord before his incarnation. But here, for the first time, we are speaking of a human being, indeed a human baby, God incarnate, who is being confessed as Lord. This dignified, godly, faithful, righteous, Jewish woman, unashamed to confess that Mary's son was her Lord. And we tend to think of salvation as something that happens when someone confesses Jesus or receives Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. And that is true enough. But in the New Testament, to say that he is my Savior is to say the same thing. It is to say that he is my Lord. There's no division in the two titles or two roles of Jesus Christ. As the Lord, he is our Savior. As our Savior, he is our Lord. In fact, it is only because he is the Lord that he can be our Savior. Here's the great revelation of our text. It makes a new epoch in biblical history and establishes a pattern for everything that comes after it. Here is why this conversation is included and so much else left unsaid. Jesus is Lord. Ponder that in its larger context. A person who confesses Jesus as Lord from the heart and genuinely has found salvation It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that heals and mends a broken life. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that subdues a rebellious life. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that redeems a sinful life. It's the confession of Jesus as Lord that brings the lonely and isolated person into the experience of family love. It's the confession of Jesus as Lord that puts a dying life on the path to eternal life. This is the simplest form of the Bible's summons and the proclamation of the gospel. You must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, just as Elizabeth did. And when you do that from the heart, all will be well forever. It is that simple. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful gospel truth revealed in this conversation between these two dear women. Models of faith, yes, of godly submission to the will of God, to be sure. But what is more, the identity, the personhood, the lordship of the Messiah, the God-man, not only from birth, but from conception, indeed from eternity past to eternity to come. We thank you that your Spirit revealed to both women the Lordship of Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would do a similar work among us. And that in all the busyness of life and all the hectic schedules and challenges and difficulties that we go through each and every day, this would be our confession. This would be our comfort. And this would be our bold declaration to a world that so desperately needs to hear that not a king nor a president, not a governor nor a statesman, but Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. He reigns, and he will reign forever. Give us sincere faith in him that we might be his royal subjects, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we ask it.